Psalm 115. Our God is great. We should be telling people about how great our God is, and yet the world seems to not even know much about our God. We know a lot about their gods. They flaunt their gods and display them and talk about them quite frequently. But we should be proclaiming the name of the Lord our God, for he is great. And so within this particular passage, there is an interesting comparison. In many respects, you see this same phrase, that some of these same phrases within this particular chapter in Psalm 135. So we're not there yet, but we'll make reference to that as we go. As this passage has oftentimes spoken to my heart, and I remember a number of years ago, what group was it? There was a group that actually sang, Imperials, that sang, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us." And that particular phrase from Scripture has just encouraged me and strengthened me so many times, because it's so easy to make it about us, and it's so easy to focus on us, and you realize that there's no benefit in that, there's no strength in it, there's no power in it, but it's just not true. It's not about us. And it was interesting, Sonny had sent me some, or sent an email site or something, and I did what I usually do when somebody sends me something. I ask Connie to read it for me. Sometimes I'll read it, but she read the 11 pages. And it was of a pastor that's been going through this whole COVID thing, and well-known individual, has a large church and a very strong work. And so she's talking to me about all the stuff in there. I says, "But does it have this in it?" And she goes, "No, I don't see that." And I'm going, "I don't understand how theologians can be so into Scripture and be clear about what Scripture says and miss the whole point." To me, the whole point of this this problem that has been going on in the world is nobody seems to be concerned that we're offending God. It's incomprehensible to me. We seem to be talking about the medicine of it, the science of it. We talk about what is acceptable socially. I mean, we hit almost every conceivable thought except you're offending God. Because you put your trust in anything else, anyone else, you're saying that God is, well, you marginalize who he is. The greatest offense is to say that God is not a necessary ingredient in our life. He doesn't control anything. He's not sovereign. He doesn't protect. He's not the one that keeps you. I mean, how many times did we read Psalm 91? It's how clear could it be that our God is the one that protects us, and it doesn't matter if it's some disease that is haunting us at night, or if in fact it is an arrow during the daytime. God is the one that protects us, and if God protects us not, then we have no hope. We have no hope. If, in fact, our God does not exist. And unfortunately, many of those that call themselves the followers of God and of the faith of God are not proclaiming a boldness in the sense of, why should we fear? What do we have to be afraid of? I don't even know, 9 times out of 10, I don't even know what the discussion is about. Why are we even talking about this? God's got us. You know, put your faith in God. I mean, you have a cold, stay home. Don't be breathing on people. It's not thoughtful. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about who are we going to put our trust in? And, you know, we're seeing now, of course, I don't want to go into all the politics of it, but we're having governors come up in front of the camera, and they're wearing these little things that are telling us that, you know, I'm vaccinated, and so they're selling necklaces, no longer the cross. It's the "I'm vaccinated," and they're preaching a different gospel. It's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, if I or an angel from heaven proclaim to you another gospel, let him be accursed. Because there is no other Savior. There is no other salvation other than God. The world proclaims that which they do, that which they've made, and it's one of the things that really distinguish us from all the other faiths. All the other faiths, they make their own gods. But the only thing that they really produce is misery. The only thing they really produce is emptiness. The only thing. So that's what one of the things that this particular Psalms is doing. You thought I was on a soapbox, but I'm actually talking about this Psalm. Because this is so pertinent to what we're going through. It shouldn't be an issue, but obviously it is. So we come to this Psalm 115 as it starts off, and this emphatic imperative, it can't be about us. It cannot be about us. That there is no glory in me. Stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. He can't even breathe without God. He has no power within himself. There is no internal force by himself. In God we live and breathe and have our existence. But without him we could do nothing. I don't know why that's so impossible to understand. I didn't sit around and go, I wonder when I'm going to be born. You know, I don't remember ever thinking those thoughts. I don't remember ever thinking somehow I'm going to control where I'm going to live. I don't ever remember planning my life. I had nothing to do with any of that. And yet man comes out and he perceives that he can literally save the universe. He can't even control his own habits. Unfortunately, we focus so much on the things that we can't control that we don't do the things that we should be controlling, that is to say, our own habits or the things that clearly God has called us to do and not to do. So we come to this passage, and it starts off with that wonderful phrase, not to us, not to us. Now, the rest of this psalm is going to be explaining why it's not about us. So this is setting the stage. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name we give glory. This is the reason we exist. You say, well, gee, I don't know. I was hoping to buy a car. or you go through the different things that you would like to do. And look, you know, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, you know, God has given us all these things to enjoy freely. It's not that God doesn't want you to enjoy them. The problem is when man begins to perceive that this is a source of his satisfaction, this is a source of his peace, this is a source of his joy, that he starts trying to attain the things that are God voids through the things that he makes. And that's going to be the main argument within the passage. To thy name be glory, it says. Why should we give glory to God? Well, this is what's going to be emphasized. Because of your loving kindness. Now, this word is repeated so many times in Scripture. Oftentimes translated by the King James as mercy. It has both the connotations involved in it. But to explain it fully, it has with it an ardor, a passion, and it has an intensity about it. Which is very interesting in this particular passage. Because you're going to see the contrast. You're going to see the necessity for him saying this. But when chesed is used to describe the loving kindness of the Lord, it's talking about that he is passionately caring for you. And he is quick and desires to give mercy. He is desiring to give compassion because he so loves you so much. So there's a tremendous intensity in this word. Don't take it for granted because you see it repeated over and over again. It's talking about an intense emotional state, strong desire, oftentimes translated with ardor. In other words, a glowing red, God's intensity. So why are we giving God glory? Because God feels deeply about us. I think, who are you drawn to? I can't remember I mean, I remember falling in love with Connie, but I can't remember, did I love her because she loved me so much? Or because you fall in love with somebody in the sense that, you know, you're attracted to them. But what really seemed to unite us was, man, this girl loves me so much. I could have searched the world over and not found anybody that would love me half as much as she did. And you're drawn to somebody that cares for you that much. There's tremendous magnetism about that. This is one of the things that he's saying. We glory in God because there's nobody that loves us so much. And this is why John 3:16 is stated the way that, for God so, you ought to draw that out, loved you. You can't imagine how much it is. So we give him glory because of his loving kindness and because this is actually a singular, but it's understood in a plural way, because of his truth. That's a singular, but the point seems to be, MF, it's dealing with the integrity of God, it's dealing with the fidelity of God, oftentimes translated even faithfulness. It's dealing with the sincerity of God. So it has this interesting picture of trueness, probably be the best word that you could put in there, because of his trueness. So I love the Lord because of his intense feelings towards me and because of the trueness of that relationship. It would probably be the best way to describe it. So why do you sing praises to God? Why do you say, well, he's the one, praises, boasting in God, declaring, well, I can tell you why. Is there anybody that loves you that much? Is there anybody really that loves you that much? So this is why we have to say something. Why is it that the world doesn't know anything about our God? Why is that? See, it's once again incomprehensible. So the verse then follows this in verse 2. See what the verse says? The nations, why should the nations go, who do you worship? I mean, it's like sitting down beside a young lady that has just been engaged. Have you ever sat down with a lady that just got an engagement ring? You know what you don't have to say? Who is he? You don't have to say that. Because she's talking about it. She'll tell you where he lives, how tall he is, you know, where he went to school, how long they've known each other, what size shoe he wears. I mean, you know everything about this guy by the time you leave because she's so infatuated by this one. So why is it that the nations have no idea who our God is? This is the fundamental question. Our God is in the heavens. The nations are going, okay, so where is he? And we say, well, he's different than yours. They're going, let me see a picture or give me a statue. Because, you know, all the other gods, there's some sort of statues or some sort of thing. And it was one of the interesting things to the other nations when they heard about the Jewish temple and that it was built. One of the first questions that oftentimes they would ask is, what does he look like? And they say, well, there's no image in the temple. They go, no image. All the other temples have images of their gods. So, you know, where is he? What he's going to be saying is our God is everywhere. There is no limitations to where he is. And he is the one that has made everything. So the way the text reads is, but our God is in the heavens, plural. He does whatever he pleases. Now, at first, that's almost a turn-off phrase because our thought is, well, you know, it's just being selfish. But if you say that, you missed what he said at first, and that is, our God is full of loving kindness towards us and mercy towards us and compassion towards us. So what is it he pleases to do? love you. He could do anything he wanted to. Now, this is once again going to be the great contrast, because the world makes their God to do what they want their God to do. That's what they do. They manipulate their God to satisfy what their desires are. Unfortunately, their desires are oftentimes highly convoluted and always very selfish. But it's an interesting picture of manipulation, where we have a God in the heavens who controls everything, could do anything he wanted to do, but his greatest desire is to love you. It's an amazing picture that the psalmist is given. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, whatever he desires, whatever he longs to do. Their idols are silver. See what it says in verse 4? Their idols are silver. They're gold. They're the work of man's hands. The word that is used for idols within the passage is a word that oftentimes would be translated anything that is fashioned or squeezed. Strangely enough, it has kind of a double meaning because in order to form their idols, they would have to mold them or carve them, and so it gives a picture of pain. So here you're molding pain. It's an interesting picture, but that's kind of the description that is being used with the word atzav within the passage. And it has a feeling of grief and vexation. So it's kind of God's way of saying man's working really hard to form grief and sorrow. He works really hard to do that. There is a parallel word to atzav, and it is aven, and that particular word refers to idols as well. So they kind of are synonyms. They kind of work together. Aven, what's interesting about it, that's describing a kind of idol, I think in Hosea it actually talks about Beth Aven. You'll read in Hosea. And that just means house of the idol. But aven will also be translated iniquity, which is interesting. Now, if you take that and you look with me in Psalm chapter 66, Psalm chapter 66, it says this in verse 16, "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I'll tell you of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue." Watch verse 18. Probably a lot of you have it underlined, don't you? "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Right? That's aven. Wickedness. Iniquity in the King James. That's the word for idol. The point of it being translated wickedness is that you're trusting in anything other than God, and that's what makes it wicked. So let's say you go to God in prayer, and you say something like, "God, help me through this trying time." It could be sickness, it could be something else. "Help me through this trying time, and oh yeah, and help this other thing that's going to save me." You might give inference of something else, and God would call that wickedness. Why? Because you're trusting in anything else other than God. See? So when he uses this particular word, it's dealing with, and will sometimes actually be translated emptiness, will sometimes be translated vain. You're trusting in things that won't help you. What is wickedness to God? trusting in anything other than him. I mean, it goes back to Jeremiah 17, right? In case you forgot it, let's just go back there. Jeremiah chapter 17. Boy, you guys, you probably should have this underlined about 20 times. Many times we've looked at it. Jeremiah chapter 17, and if you drop on down with me, I mean, verse 5 is about as clear as it can get. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Well, that just covers everything, doesn't it? Anything that man can make, anything that he can produce, what's the result? Cursed. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. See? So, it's one. I love when Scripture is so clear. It just throws out all the ambiguity, and you realize, okay, that's it. So I got to put all my trust in the Lord. And you know, you read whether it's in Jeremiah chapter 10, you remember where he talks about the idols like scarecrows. I mean, it's so funny to me how God makes fun of them. But it's all true. He's going, what do you believe in scarecrows? Or in Isaiah 44, where he goes, so you have two sticks, and one you throw in a fire to keep you warm, and the other you carve and make a god. You don't see any problem with that. So, just the reality of those particular things. I was asked this. It was just this past week. I was asked by somebody. They said, "Well, there's nothing wrong with the inoculations, is there?" I said, "No, there's nothing wrong with. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, inoculations are innocuous." But here's the problem. The problem comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and if you understand the text, you understand where I'm coming from. Excuse me. The problem is, I'm probably sick. That's probably the problem. I shouldn't be here. The problem is that Scripture says, is that when, in fact, you know that something is being worshipped, you back away. I mean, he says, look, meat is meat. But they start sacrificing that meat to another god, and that becomes worship. And what we have is a kind of worship that has been coming in. And look, I had no problem with the inoculation until they started worshiping. And once it becomes identified with that, then I have a real big problem with it. Now, I know some strong, I guess I can use the word strong, fundamentalist, whatever they want to call themselves, evangelical. We have these wonderful titles on ourselves that of people that, well, I think we ought to do this. I think we ought to do this. Why are you not insulted for God? It just boggles my mind. I mean, we're talking about all these things. Where is God in this? Mm-hmm. And why are we bowing down to this and perceiving this to be our Savior? Why are we doing that? None of that makes any sense and shouldn't make any sense to you. So, in many respects, this is what it's saying, that man has this God. Now, what's interesting is that he mentions that the idol is made. He could have said the idol's made out of stone, some idols made out of wood, some idols are made out of. He doesn't. He uses two, silver, gold. That covers it all. I'm going to show you how. If you look in the passage, it says, verse 4, the idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. Now, you're going to see this phrase work. In fact, it's actually seen in verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does. See that word does there? That's the same word works. It's referring to to something fashioned or something accomplished. So God accomplishes his perfect will, the desires of his heart, which are how wonderful and how magnificent they are. And once again, we're going to see this in his creation. Man, if you look in verse 4, man fashions and accomplishes his will. That's the contrast and comparison. God is fashioning something. Man is fashioning something. Man uses silver and gold. Okay, so why does he use those two things? Well, two reasons. One is silver makes reference to largely money. But it also refers to anything money can buy. So man fashions things to benefit him through the venue of money or what that money can purchase. That's silver. Gold is referring to that which embellishes, makes you look better. Gold has this sense of shining. And there's an interesting passage in Proverbs. Take a moment and look with me in Proverbs chapter 11. It probably clarify the point of the gold. I always like this passage. Proverbs chapter 11. If you'll drop on down in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 22, what you're going to see is an interesting passage dealing with a pig. Now, if a pig wants to look better, what do? You stick a gold ring in his nose. But you think it really helps the pig? You know, Scripture has a wonderful way of saying something in a very short phrase and just really blowing away all of man. Because man thinks, you know, if I can doctor myself up, if I can make things look shiny. I mean, this is kind of an interesting picture even of advertising. If you can make something shiny, if you can make something bright, if you can make something look like it's wonderful, it doesn't matter if it's going to kill you. You know, people are going, I want one of those. And so they're going to the store and buy them because of the way that it is embellished. So man in his pursuit is embellishing to make himself look better. He's buying things and trying to in some way satisfy the longings of his heart, the desires of heart, the voids of his heart. But the only thing that he's molding is misery. That's the only thing that he's molding. And so the picture is that, of course, God is doing something far greater, and we're gonna see the contrast in now what he gives us. That God creates mouths, doesn't he? So man and his idols, he produces things that are oftentimes man-like. Of course, man worships himself. Fundamentally, I think all other religion other than following God is humanism. It's just man inventing the God that he likes. So some like austerity, some like, you know, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die. But everybody has the imagination of what they want, and they mold that God to be grand, glorious, wonderful, shiny, attractive, to allure people. They'll use money to satisfy themselves, and they'll worship. They'll literally build these big structures, and they'll call them, they'll put silver in them, and they'll call them, let's see, they'll have a name like Trust on them. Trust. In fact, if it make you feel better, they'll say, in God we trust, and they'll put it on it. Is that to make you feel better? But there's still a pyramid and an eye and all kinds of things that have nothing to do with God and all of these things. Idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hand. He's trying to accomplish something. He's trying to mold something. Now, the passage goes on and says, the things that he makes, he tries to accomplish something of value. But in every case, what you're going to see is it only comes up empty. So, hypothetically or metaphorically, if he were to take money and make it more humanistic, if he were to glamorize something that he longs for and make it more like man, it might have, if you look in the passage, it might have a mouth. But it cannot speak. I remember one of the first things I was thinking a number of years ago when they first started coming out of the computers, hey, they're starting to speak, you know? Their gods are speaking. That's not what he means by it. He doesn't just use the common word for speech. What he uses, the word is communication in the sense of exchanging ideas. It has the intent of a purpose and a purpose coming from the mouth. So that when you're talking with somebody, you have a sense that these are like original ideas that are coming from this particular person. But, you know, man makes things. There is no, the only thing you feed into this and it kicks it back out. But it doesn't have the originality, it doesn't have, but more than that, it's not communicating. And what this particular passage is trying to reveal to us is that God makes things for relationships. Man makes things to glorify himself, to make himself look grand, to in some way embellish his lifestyle, but it's not, it has no value. So that, look, you can buy a new house, buy a new car, buy new furniture, sit down and talk to it. Have a relationship with it. But it's not going to talk back to you. It's not going to embrace you. So the way that it goes is they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot discern. Take something, even make it robotic, and let it look at you. Is it caring for you? Is it saying something like, I understand you're not feeling well? Is there the comprehension of what's going on? Ra'ah is the word that is used, and it has the conception of it's seen beyond what is being presented. It's looking deeper. I think one of the, as we've oftentimes mentioned, one of the advantages of psychology is that it's very observational, and it uses observation skills. There's this sense of looking and caring about what's going on. So, but it cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Once again, it has this sense of being attentive. When's the last time you hug your car and it goes, I feel this with you. I can hear your love. There is no sense of attentiveness towards you. The eyes, they cannot see. The ears, they cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. You go, okay, just smelling. Not just smelling. Smelling is directly connected and probably the best connection to your memory than any other senses. One of the reasons why originally God would have, and even to this day, Greek Orthodox churches and many Catholic churches do this, but God would have the priest come in with certain senses, and the reason why is that you might perceive that this is the smell or the odor of coming into the presence of God, and it needs to be unique so that when you smell this smell, immediately your mind goes into the realm of God. There are certain people you walk up and you go, I know who that is. You could have your eyes closed. Know who that is. And so sometimes that's good, sometimes it's bad. But But it has a way of attaching. You see, the things that are made by human hands, can they create such a thing? They cannot. Because all of these have to do with things that are really important. And that's the relationship. So they have noses that they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. 1 John, isn't that a great epistle? Let me just read it to you. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read 1 John, and let me just read to you what John writes. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and handled with our hands, that life was manifested to us." You know what he's saying, don't you? I touched Jesus. I touched life. I embraced him. I leaned next to him. And have you ever had somebody just say, "Come here, I just want to hug you"? There's no substitute to that. God must really love us. He could do anything he wants. He creates planets and stars. But he made you to have eyes that see, ears that hear, hands that touch, noses that smell. Is there anybody like him? They have feet, but they cannot walk. Has a sense of purpose, going where they want to go. The freedom that God gives you to actually care about somebody. In your own volition, you go. It was your idea. God has given you that capacity. The only problem is that man makes the things that he makes, and even though they might make these mouths, use an interesting phrase, they even have a throat. Isn't that what it says? They have, but they can't even make a sound with their throat. You know, birds communicate with each other. The reason why throat is used within the passage is it's making reference to variants of sounds. That the pitch of sound, the intensity of sound, the going up of voices, the going down of voices, all the inflection changes. And if you think about it, your changes of your voices display how somebody's feeling about something. It displays if they're excited or if they're upset or if they're, the way that people talk. Man makes all of these things, but there is no ability to attach yourself. There aren't relationships that you can have. It says in verse 8, man who puts his trust in the things that he can make will become like the things that he make. What does that mean? He'll have eyes, but he won't be able to see. He'll have ears, but he won't be able to hear. He won't be able to feel. He doesn't care about what's going on. I mean, you think about some of the most, some of the major emotional deprivations. All of them are basically described in this particular passage. I mean, what's a schizophrenic? Basically, a schizophrenic is somebody that is separated from reality. There's somebody if it's basically are delusional, so they have eyes but they cannot see. Whatever they're seeing, it's more delusion than reality. They can't see what is true, and they have hallucinations. They have disorganized speech. If you've ever talked to a schizophrenic, they'll sit down and talk to you about something. You're going, huh? Because none of what they're saying makes any sense. They have mouths, but they can't convey something to you. it's a perfect picture of man escaping reality by virtue of the images that he invents in his head. It's an interesting picture of that. The same thing is true with a person that's avaricious in the sense that he so loves money that he can't think about anything else but money, and he becomes so immersed in that that he doesn't care or feel for anybody else. He becomes just like we all watched Scrooge, right? He becomes just like the things that he worships. God has given us so many wonderful things. Unfortunately, man has become sociopathic in the sense that he's divorced himself from any kind of empathy, doesn't really care about what is happening to other people, and has no concern for touching or hearing. Most people are not even interested in listening to. The psalmist says, I love the Lord because he hears me. Who is willing to listen to you? I think that's one of the reasons why some of you folks like going over to my folks' house. Because they'll listen to you. And it's such a wonderful thing to know that somebody is listening. God hears you. He's listening. And he's given us ears for that very purpose. People are depressed and they become introverted. What do you think? When somebody's depressed and they become introverted, that they're out there caring about somebody else, sharing with somebody else, do you think they really want to communicate? Everything that happens in the emotional depravity is separating us. And the reason why we're so emotionally depraved is because we've been forming wrong gods. We have been elevating the wrong things. We have been pursuing the wrong things, trying to find fulfillment in the wrong things, and we just come up empty and cold and indifferent. O Israel, verse 9, trust in the Lord. Batak. This word that is used, he's going to use it several times. This word that is used is a confidence that borders carelessness. In fact, most lexicons in the Hebrew will agree with this, that it has a connotation of being so confident. You ever walked on a swinging bridge and people are jumping up and down and swinging it while other people are hanging on for dear life? It's that kind of confidence. It's almost a it's not going to break, you know, so they just do all sorts of stuff, and or people jumping off a bridge with a bungee cord. There's a sense of confidence that everything's going to be okay, and they're not afraid of anything. We as believers should be so confident in God that to the world it looks like we're careless. That's how our confidence should look. So the passage reads, O Israel, be confident and bold in your trust with God. He is our help. He's the one who is responsive to our needs. I mean, what do you think? He made ears and he doesn't hear. He has eyes and he doesn't see. He doesn't know that you're in problem. You have a time of difficulty. Come unto me. I'll answer you, he says. He's somebody that's responsive. You can trust in him. He's your ever-present what? Help in time of trouble. That's a picture of his responsibility. And he is your shield. He's your protector. He's good. He's not only, if you call on him, he's not only going to, but he's going to protect you from things that come. Once again, just by way of remembrance, Psalm 91. Let's just review this one more time. I will say, verse 2, to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. He's the one who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from deadly pestilence. He'll cover you with the pinions under his wings that you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You only look on it with satisfaction. Is it possible that God rewards faith? Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. He first kind of goes to the nation, Israel being the conglomerate of God's people. Israel, referring to God, El, Israel, referring to the God who brings victory. So we are a conglomerate. We are a group of people that believe that God is the one that protects us. God is the one that brings victory in our life. God is the one that will take care of us. Oh, Israel, we declare God as our ruler and prevailer. Re'el basically makes reference to he prevails for us. He's the one that wins for us. So what it's saying is, oh, peoples who declare God as their ruler and prevailer, put all of your trust, be careless, be bold about this in God. Then he turns and he says, O house of Aaron. Now he's dealing with household. Well, one is a conglomerate of like a nation. The other is a household. And of course you have Aaron specifically that's being mentioned, which seems to be a synonym for somebody that brings light. Aaron is actually just a word that makes reference to light bringer. But, you know, God has so ordained households to have lights within them. When you look at Revelation and you see the seven churches of Asia Minor, every one of them have an angel, which are messengers, and they are the light, or the star, on the candlestick, which the candlestick is the church. The light is the head of the house that brings forth. He's a light bringer, so to speak. He brings the message. So the picture is of the one that is in the household, and he says, O head of household, which is very important, O head of household, be bold about your trust in God. Sometimes the husbands are waiting around, wonder when my wife and my kids are going to be bold for the Lord. God says, you're supposed to be leading the household. So, O Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Same phrase, right? And then you, now each individual, what should you do? Same thing. The rules aren't different. Yes, sir. Aaron, priesthood, and of course the father, is a picture, was the priest of the household originally. That was God's, Abraham, head of the household, became the priest of that household until patriarchs. It was a patriarchal priesthood to begin with. And that's why Melchizedek, as you see in Genesis, that picture of Shem being the head of the household, was the original priest and king within that home. God has ordained within the home leaders to lead and to be the heads of the house. Corinthians will emphasize this as well as Ephesians 5. So the house of Aaron is talking about leaders lead in your house. Joshua will say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But then it gets to just the individual, you, who fear the Lord. I'm not talking about a position, you, who reverence God, who say that God is great and God is good. You need to, it's not enough for us just to talk about, you know, because the world is going, you say that there's a God in the heavens, you say that there's a God that moves and breathes in all of us, but I don't see them in your life. Because there's no sense of confidence in our life. There's no sense. And this is what has disturbed me the most about this whole scenario. Is that churches? I was watching on a newscast an individual that conservative and this conservative individual was saying things. Was saying everything that the church should have been saying. And Connie says, "Well, aren't you happy about it?" I says, "No, I'm kind of sad, because though everything that he's saying is right, why didn't the church say this? You know, why has the church been so silent about this? We should be declaring God as our Lord and Savior, and we're happy to put our trust in Him." So, the passage reads. You who fear me, trust in the Lord. He is their help. He is their shield in every case. The Lord has been mindful of us. Unlike, man builds his gods. You ever seen anything that man built? And it comes up and it goes, I've been thinking about you. I've been a little concerned about your cholesterol. Probably some issues, yeah. The Lord has been mindful of you. He's cognizant of, and He considers the things of your life. He will bless us. He longs. He can do anything He wants to do. He sits in the heavens, does anything He wants to do. He wants to bless you. He will bless you, house of Israel. He'll bless you, Aaron. He'll bless you who fear the Lord. It doesn't matter. You come to Him, small together with the great, the nation, head of nations, the head of households, the individual. Who am I? If you'll just trust in the Lord, God will bless you greatly. And what I love about that is it's not contingent on God having to bless everybody else around us. Let me show you an example of this in 2 Peter. Turn me in 2 Peter in chapter 2. Because one of the concerns oftentimes is that, if your nation messes up and they don't trust in God and they don't see Him as their shield, their helper, then who are you? Well, if you fear Him, if you as an individual fear Him. So the passage reads this way. It says verse 4. Of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. Now we're starting to get an interesting contrast. He didn't preserve the whole ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot out of all of Sodom and Gomorrah, but rescues righteous Lot oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by which he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day in their lawless deeds, then... This is a conclusion, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to our testing and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Simultaneously, He can save one and destroy the rest. Simultaneously. If you'll trust in God. We're always afraid, what's going to happen? What's going to happen in the nation? What happens if this president, or what happens if the Congress does this or something? Forget about it. You don't control that. But you can control who you're going to trust in. And if you trust in Him, then He can save one, eight, it doesn't matter, out of the whole world. If the whole world was imploding, It's one of the reasons why when you look at eschatology, God never wants you to focus on the time. And this is what everybody wants to, because their perception is, if I knew the time, then I can dodge the bullet. And God says, you're not fast enough. There's just no way that you're going to be able to do that. But if your heart's right, he'll protect you. He is your shield, and he is an ever-present help. And he knows those who are his. The Lord knows. So, but the way we evidence that is by putting our trust in him. I mean, without faith, it's impossible. Without trust, faith, believe are all the same word. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. Everything else is wickedness. Is that clarify it? So if it's not faith, it's wicked. You're worshiping another God. You're going to believe in something. And the world just doesn't clarify this the way that it needs to be clarified. I mean, so the way this reads is that he will bless, if you look in verse 13, those who fear the Lord. It doesn't matter if you're great or small. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. I mean, you just can't help but read this and feel like he really wants to bless you. May you be blessed of the Lord. Or what can he do? A maker of heaven and the earth. Maker of heaven and earth. So what does man make? The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Now why does he word it that way? I mean, God owns the earth too. He made the earth. He controls everything, right? He's sovereign. But he's given it to us. Now, this is a very interesting point that he's bringing out. God can do anything he wants to. He sits in the heavens. Everything is in his control. In his graciousness, he has made us to where we can interact with one another, to care for one another, to care for him, to respond to him. He's made us this way. Only God could make something like that. But you know what else he's done? He's given you the earth to make your own decisions whether or not you'll respond to him. He's given you a choice. Amazing. Why would he do that? I mean, man makes his God and manipulates his God. You got to love me and you got to make me look good. That's what man makes. Of course, his idols can't do that, but that's why he makes them. Our God makes us, but then he gives us freedom of choice and places to go to do what we would like to do so that we might do what we do willingly. So the passage reads this way. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord. What are they praising? They're praising their idols. They're praising their gods. They're saying how wonderful, you know, this thing I invented, or this thing that we made, or this thing, you know, or me, how wonderful I am. But what the passage is making reference to is that's dead. It's vain. It's empty. And they're going the way of death because there is no breath of life in what they're saying. There is no truth in what they're saying. Why are we rejoicing in the Lord? Why do we give glory to him? Because of his loving kindness, because of his truths. That everything that he says is true. It's real. Everything that man makes is disappointing and unreal. It's kind of It's kind of that picture of Isaiah 41. We won't go into it. Verse 29, it makes reference to that. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord. The earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. And here again, why do they go down in silence? Because they've trusted in things that they have made that cannot speak. They worship things that have nothing to say. They have become like the idols that they've worshiped. So, you sit down with somebody that worships things and things that they've made, things that embellish them. You sit down and converse with them sometime. See if they say anything significant, anything of value. See if any of their speech comes out relational, caring. It doesn't. They have nothing to say. They can't, they have lips, they can't talk. And so it ultimately becomes a picture of that eternal state in which people have basically inherited what they worked for. Nothingness. And so it becomes a place of silence. By the way, Hades, or Hades, actually means unseen or silent. The place of unseen or silent. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do they go down, nor do any of those who go down in silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. You know what this is? This is recognition and gratitude and celebration of our Creator. This is us. See what makes us different? The world makes their idols for the purpose of somehow doing something for them. God has made us, and he says, now I'm going to give you the earth. You decide. And for those that would turn around and say, we want to thank you for everything you've done for us. I want to thank you for your love for us. I want to thank you for the things that you've given us. Just the acknowledging of what he has done out of your own volition. You know what this demonstrates? This demonstrates, because you've done it out of your own volition, that you're alive. The dead man is like a machine. He just reacts according to whatever somebody tells him he has to do. But God has given you the freedom out of your own volition to turn to him and say, thank you. And when you do that, you become alive. Not like anyone else responding back in his love. Graciously, he gives to us and graciously we give back. And so the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and God gave us hands and we could hug him, and God gave us eyes and we could behold his glory, and God gave us ears and we could hear the sweetness of and everything about him and everything that God had made for us. We experienced him, and God says, now that's why I made you. That's what makes us different. That's what makes us different. Father, thank you for your word and for your love for us, and how sincere and how real and how true you are in that love, and the fact that you have given us all these things that we might express wonderment and relationship with you instead of cold and difference. And God, you have given us such a wonderful gift. There's no God like you, not to us. We could not produce anything of value. We could not. But to you, O Lord, that makes everything wonderful. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.